Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 for the Old Testament reading. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's seek the Lord's blessing as we read and hear his word preached. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that the word of God would find fertile soil as it is implanted in our hearts, that you would give us, Father, hearts that would receive the word with faith and meekness. May we receive it with understanding. And we pray, Father, that it would bear fruit in each of our lives in greater faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ and love for him and greater obedience to his will for us. And so we ask for your blessing on us, on your people, as we hear you speaking to us through the scriptures and lead us to our Savior Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is the prayer that Hannah lifted up to the Lord after she gave her son Eli, or gave her son Samuel, to Eli to be a servant of the Lord. And in a very similar way, as we turn to the Old Testament, we'll hear Mary's song of praise as she gives thanks to God for the goodness or the good things that he has done for her. And so Mary's song of praise, which we'll focus on today, is very much patterned after Hannah's prayer that she uttered so many centuries before Mary. So let's hear this prayer, and this is the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord, or of the earth, are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And now turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Luke 1, 39 through 56. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word to us today. In the book of Acts, we're told that when Paul and his companions went to the city of Thessalonica in order to preach the gospel there, and as they began teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and as many people as a result were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we learn that the unbelieving Jews of that city became enraged. They formed a mob and began a riot, and they dragged some of the Christian leaders before the civil authorities, and they described the Christians in this way. This is from the book of Acts. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So the early church's influence on the world was so great that even the enemies of the church had to testify that they turned the world upside down. Wouldn't you love to see the church today turning the world upside down? Wouldn't you love to see the message of the gospel going out with such power, and to see the lives of God's people having such a powerful impact in the world that even those who oppose Christianity would have to confess that the church, these Christians, have turned the world upside down? It's sad to say, but true, that too often it's the world that turns the church upside down. Too often it's the church that absorbs the godless values and priorities of the world and makes them our own. But that's not the way it ought to be. Well, how did these first Christians do it? These early Christians, they possessed nothing other than a love for Christ, a love for their neighbor, and a message of salvation. How were they able to upend the godless pagan society in which they lived? Well, the answer isn't found in them as though they were some extraordinary people, but the answer is found in the God whom they had come to know and to worship and love through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Lord working through those Christians who turned the world upside down, and that's because that's what God does. God is a God who reverses the realities of this world. He is a God who brings that which the world exalts down to nothing, and that which the world considers nothing, God lifts up and exalts. And this is the theme of Mary's song of praise in this passage. She magnifies the Lord, who brings down the mighty from their thrones and lifts up those who are of a humble estate. And our only hope today, as Christians today, our only hope for ourselves, our only hope for the world, is in this same Lord whom Mary magnifies, the God who raises up the lowly and brings down the mighty. Now, in this song, Mary does two things that I want you to notice. First, she recognizes her own lowliness. And secondly, she magnifies God's greatness. And so first, in this song that she sings, Mary recognizes her own lowliness. When we left off last week in Luke's gospel, Mary had just received this unbelievable visit from the angel Gabriel. The angel who stood in the presence of God came to Mary, and he declared to her that while she was yet a virgin, she would conceive in her womb a child. And this child would be none other than the Christ, that long-promised Son of David, whom God would raise up in order to rule over his people Israel forever. And what was even more mind-staggering than that is what the angel Gabriel told Mary concerning this son, that he would be the Son of God. And so he would, first of all, he would be holy. He would be free from sin. And although the angel doesn't say so in so many words, what he does say implies this, that this son will also be divine, that he will be God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so now Mary, having conceived the son, she is carrying in her womb the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world. Now, imagine for a minute that you are in Mary's shoes, and you've had this incredible experience of Gabriel appearing to you and speaking to you and giving you all of these promises, and you've conceived just as he promised, and there is now in your womb this child who is the Son of God and the Son of David. What is the first thing that you would want to do after going through all of this? You'd want to talk to somebody about it. You'd want to share your excitement with somebody about all that you've experienced. But who are you going to talk to? Probably people that you talk to are not going to believe your story about a visit from an angel. And if they do believe that you are pregnant, of course they're going to assume you've been guilty of some scandalous sin because you're not yet married. However, there was one person that Mary could speak to. Remember, the angel Gabriel told Mary that her relative Elizabeth also received a visit from the angel, and she too had a child in her womb, and she was now 6 months pregnant. And so, for that reason then, Mary makes this 70-mile trek from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah in order to visit her relative Elizabeth. And I believe it's because she is so filled with excitement, because she's bursting to share her excitement with somebody, that Luke tells us in verse 39 that she went with haste. She was in a hurry to see Elizabeth so that they could share together in this joy and excitement. And once Mary arrives to the hill country and to the house of Elizabeth, the rejoicing begins. And the first one to rejoice in Mary's arrival is none other than John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist, at this time, he's still a wee one, still in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. But Luke tells us in verse 41 that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And the reason for that is because, as Gabriel told Zechariah, this baby in Elizabeth's womb would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And so by the Spirit of God, when he knew that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ had entered the room, John the Baptist leaped for joy. And just as a side note, if there's any question at all in anybody's mind whether God considers an unborn baby to be a full-fledged human being, this verse alone from the scripture should put all question to doubt. A human being leaps for joy and rejoices. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did, even though he was still just in his mother's womb, a tiny baby. And John's rejoicing in the presence of Mary, which is really rejoicing in the presence of Christ, because Mary is carrying Christ, that is soon joined by the joy of Elizabeth and her cry of joy. Now Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and with a loud shout of proclamation, of exclamation, she declares that Mary is blessed. She says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she says that Mary is blessed because she believed all that the angel had proclaimed to her concerning the son that she would bear. And so when Mary visits Elizabeth, she's met with leaps of joy, with cries of rejoicing and exaltation, with words of blessing. And she's also spoken to as one who occupies a tremendous honor. Elizabeth says to her in verse 43, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You see, somehow, by the spirits, Elizabeth recognizes that in the womb of her relative Mary is one to whom she owes the reverence and respect and deference of God himself. She calls him my Lord, my Lord. And so, because Mary is the mother of Elizabeth's Lord, Elizabeth gives to Mary the respect and the honor due to her because of that incredible privilege and honor. And so she says in verse 43, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Oh, this must have been so strange for Mary. This must have been hard for her to process. Here she was. She was just an ordinary Jewish village girl, and now she's received a visit from an angel. She's been called the favored one of God. She's being blessed by her senior relative, Elizabeth. There is rejoicing in her presence. She is the mother of the Christ, the one whom her relatives calls the Lord. Well, how does Mary respond to all this? I know how most people would respond. Most people would respond by beginning to think that they really are something special in themselves, that there is something inherently or intrinsically about them that makes them this object of attention and blessing, that there is something that makes them better than others. That's just our sinful nature at work. When others praise us, when others treat us with deference and respect, when we become the focus of attention of others, we begin to think that we really deserve it because of what we are or because of who we are, that somehow we're better than others. Somehow we're intrinsically worthy of this respect and blessing of others. And so you might think that Mary would start to consider herself a little too highly than she ought, that she really is deserving of this honor and praise that is being heaped on her. But not for a second did Mary entertain any thoughts like that. She never forgot who she was. She was just a humble peasant girl who had received an extraordinary blessing from God. And we know this from the words that Mary sings to the Lord in this song of praise beginning in verse 46. The song that Mary sings here is often called the Magnificat, and that is because in the Latin version of this song, the very first word in Latin is Magnificat, which means magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And one thing that makes this song remarkable is the fact that it is saturated with language from the Old Testament. There are phrases and words here from Genesis and Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, and many other Old Testament books. Mary must have known the scriptures very well, because when she sets out to praise God, the words of the Bible naturally flow out of her heart and from her lips. And I think there is an example here for us in this. Are our minds so filled with the Word of God, with the language of Scripture, that when we go to pray, or when we praise God, or when we speak about God to others, do the words of Scripture naturally flow out of our hearts? That's certainly where we want to be. And that was true for Mary. Now, what Mary magnifies in this Magnificat, in her song of praise, is not herself, but she magnifies the Lord. And this in itself is an indication of the humility of Mary, that although she has been supremely blessed by God, she did not think of herself more highly than she ought to have, because in her heart she lifted up the Lord in praise. You see, a person who is filled with thoughts of himself cannot truly praise the Lord. And she says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. That is, the very depths of my being, from the very depths of my heart, I give praise and I magnify and I exalt the Lord. A proud person can't do that. A haughty person can't magnify the Lord in that way. In fact, you could say that even the mere fact that Mary turned to God in prayer at all indicates her deep, profound humility. A proud and a puffed up person simply cannot pray because there is no room in his thoughts of God. He is too full of himself. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, there are many reasons why we find prayer difficult and challenging, but God forbid that one of those reasons ever be because we are too proud or too full of ourselves to magnify and to lift up the Lord in our prayer and our praises of him. And may it not be that we are too proud to see how desperately we need the grace of God moment by moment in our lives in this world. Now, most of all, Mary shows her genuine humility before the Lord in the way in which she rightly acknowledges her humble estate, that she is a person of low outward circumstances. She says in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Mary, despite all this extraordinary blessing that she experienced, she didn't forget who she was, that she was just a girl of no particular importance or standing in the world. She had not accomplished great things. She wasn't born into privilege or wealth. She had no power or influence over others. She was just a young Jewish girl living in this far, obscure village in Palestine. And she can't get over the fact that God chose her. God singled her out to be the recipient of this incredible blessing. And so when she says in verse 48, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed," she says this not because there's something in her that is extraordinary or that is worthy of blessing, but because she has received extraordinary grace, because she has received extraordinary favor from God. That is why she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And because Mary here is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and because she calls God my Savior, it's evidence that when Mary speaks of her humble estate, she's not just recognizing the lowliness and the humility of her outward circumstances in life, but more than that, she's also giving expression to her spiritual lowliness, that she is a sinner, that spiritually she is destitute and impoverished. And so she says in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." At some level, Mary understood that she was one who needed mercy. She needed the mercy of God. And she says in verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." In some way, Mary knew that she was spiritually famished and that she needed God to give her the bread of life. And so Mary recognized not only the lowliness of her outward circumstances, but she recognized also the lowliness of her spiritual condition, that apart from God, she was impoverished and destitute, desperate need of God's grace and mercy. You know, Mary saw herself as she truly was. She saw that she was humble outwardly. She also saw that she was a person lowly in spirit and poor in spirit. Now, we live in a day and age when this kind of humility, this acknowledgement that we're not all that we think that we are, that this goes against the grain of our thinking, this goes contrary to the values of our age. We live in the age of the self. It's been said we live in the age of the self and the selfie. How true that is. We feel the need to promote ourselves, to market ourselves, to sell ourselves. We want to convince others that we really are special, that we are a cut above the rest, that there is something extraordinary about us. And so we boast of our accomplishments on social media. We put stickers on our cars to broadcast to the world our successes in this life. But in the process, we've forgotten who we really are. What are we? We're created from the dust of the ground. We're mortal creatures whose lives are over in the blink of an eye. We've forgotten what the scripture says in James 4:14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Have you ever considered the fact that 100 years from now, or maybe a little longer, maybe 150 years from now, there is a good chance that not a single person on earth will even know that you once existed? Think about it. Can you tell me the names of your great-great-grandparents? You know that you had them, but can you tell me what their names were? Now, if you write a great novel or if you do something that changes the course of history, of course you will be remembered. But that is a rare exception. Most of us are doomed to historical obscurity. No one will remember that we lived in this world. And so, unlike Mary, all generations will not call us blessed. They will not call us anything, because they will not even know who we were. At most, will be a name on some dusty family history on some bookshelf somewhere. And so 150 years from now, 100 years from now, no one will care how beautiful you were, how successful you were, how many friends you had, how popular you were. And so we have every reason to be humble. And when you consider what we are spiritually, we have even more reason to be humble. Because spiritually, we are utterly poor, destitute, wretched, and miserable. And I wonder how truly we comprehend the depth of our spiritual impoverishment and our spiritual need apart from Christ. And I think one indication that we don't truly comprehend the depth of our need is our failure to pray. It's our failure to pray. On any given day, our failure to seek the Lord's help, to seek His grace, it betrays just how confident we are in ourselves. That in me, I have the wisdom, I have the strength, I have the resources in order to live a life pleasing to God. I don't need God's help, therefore I don't pray. Of course, none of us ever say that. But our actions betray what's going on in our minds and our hearts. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Now, if you're honest, it is really hard to pray for your daily bread with earnestness and feeling when the fact is you look at your pantry and you have 2 months' worth of food there. It's hard to pray for your daily bread when you know it's there. In the same way, when we think we have an ample supply of wisdom and strength in ourselves, it's really hard for us to pray with earnestness for the spiritual sustenance and grace that we really do need day by day in order to live lives that honor Christ. We need to hear the words of the Lord that He spoke to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. He said to that church in Revelation 3:17, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Those Laodiceans, they had it all wrong. They were the ones upside down. They thought they were rich. They thought they were self-sufficient. They were completely blind to the fact that really they were poor and wretched and empty apart from Christ. And when we think that we are rich in ourselves, whether we think that or whether our actions betray that that's what we really think, we too are all upside down. And surely one of the reasons why the book of Acts tells us that those first Christians turned the world upside down is because those Christians were made right side up by Christ. They knew that they were completely dependent on Christ for all things. As a group, these Christians, they had no particular status or power or influence in the world, and they knew it. They knew that they completely depended upon the power and the grace of God. If they were to do anything good, and if they were to be faithful to God, and so they prayed, they trusted, they believed, they looked to Jesus Christ alone as the one who would give them all that they need for life in this world, the one who would work his will through them. And Christ worked through that humility to do great things, to grow the church, to even change the world. And if we as a church are ever to be used by God in that way, if we are ever, if it is God's will to be used in order to turn the world upside down, we first must be turned right side up. We must recognize our utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. That in us, we don't have the wisdom. We don't have the resources to be faithful to Christ or to do anything good. We need all that from Christ. And in him, there is an inexhaustible supply of that grace. But we need to trust in him and depend upon him for it. And I believe that's what's where Mary was. She recognized her lowliness before the Lord, but she also magnified God's greatness throughout this song, not just in the very first lines, but throughout this song. Mary magnifies the greatness of God. She says in verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." In verse 51, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm." And how was it that the Lord has shown strength with his arm? By bringing down the high and mighty of the world. She says in verse 51, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." In verse 52, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." In verse 53, "The rich he has sent away empty." Throughout history, God has often manifested his sovereign might, his power in bringing those who are powerful and rule over others down from their high places. Think of Pharaoh, the merciless tyrant of Egypt, or the Philistines, the fearsome enemies of Israel. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, who once boasted of his mighty power and the majesty of his glory. All these the Lord humbled. He brought to nothing, and they were brought down by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And you can add to these biblical examples, example after example from all of history, of when nations and men and rulers who seem so inevitable, who seem so mighty and high, they were brought down by the sovereign hand of God. We need to remember this when we look out into the world today and we see all of the evils, the injustices, all of the horrible ways in which people who are stronger than others abuse, exploit, and oppress those that they can. And this comes in so many forms in the world today. Today there is still slavery in the world. There's sex trafficking. There's the domestic abuse of women and children, genocide, religious persecution, racial hatred and violence, the killing of the unborn. These are all examples of the ways in which the powerful trample down the weak and the helpless. And part of our hope as Christians is knowing that, as Mary knew, that God often does work in the world in order to right these wrongs, in order to bring down the mighty and to lift up the oppressed. And so an unbeliever looks at the world the way it is, and if he is an optimist, he says, "We can change the world. We can fix these injustices with the technology that we have or will have, or with the right education. We can do it. We can bring change." And of course, that's a fool's hope. The unbeliever who's a pessimist, he looks at all the evils in the world and he says, "There's nothing we can do about it. So let's just ignore it and live our own lives." But the Christian looks at the world and he responds in a different way. He knows, he's a realist. He knows that as long as there is sin in the world, there will be many evils in human society, that those who are strong will tend to oppress and abuse those who are weak. But the Christian, out of obedience to the will of God, to the commands of Christ, he does what he can where God in his providence has placed him. He does what he can to love his neighbor, to extend a hand, to help those who are in need, to aid the weak or the outcast, the disadvantaged. And he does so knowing by faith that God has often, in history, he has righted wrongs. He has brought down the humble, or brought down the mighty, and lifted up the humble. And the Christian knows that God has often in history done this very thing through his people who faithfully reach out in love to those that the world does not love, the helpless and the weak and the oppressed and so on. And this is one way that the church has often turned the world upside down, by setting an example of love and care for the weak and the outcast. However, as true as that is, that God often works in this world, in this life, to bring down the proud and lift up the humble, what Mary is ultimately speaking about here, what the ultimate meaning here of her words is something different, but something far more glorious. And that is, this child that Mary carried in her womb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day he will bring to eternal shame and destruction those who are spiritually proud in this life. And that one day he will bring eternal glory and life to those who are spiritually humble in this life. The proud and the mighty are those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, who refuse his rule over their lives, who reject him. These are the proud whom Christ will bring down forever in hell. The humble are those who come to Christ by faith, who recognize their need for a Savior, who submit to the rule of Christ over them. These are the humble whom God will raise up and lift up in glory forever. That is the ultimate bringing down and lifting up that Mary is singing about in this song of praise to the Lord. Notice how in verses 54 and 55, Mary refers to God's mercy towards Israel, how he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. What Mary is talking about there is the promise that God had made throughout the centuries to the people of Israel, the promise that he would be their God forever and ever. And on the surface, that promise was about the land of Palestine, Promised Land. It was about peace and prosperity, but that was only on the surface. The real meaning of the promise that God made to his people was always spiritual, that he would give them an eternal inheritance, that he would free them from their slavery from sin, that he would give them eternal life and peace and joy in the Christ forever. That was the true meaning of the promise that God made in his covenant with his people Israel, and Mary now sees that this promise will come to fruition through the son that she is carrying. And so she looks forward, even though she uses the past tense, she is looking forward to that ultimate salvation through Jesus Christ, when God will lift up the humble forever and bring down the proud forever. And so those who humble themselves before Christ, those who know that they are spiritually impoverished, spiritually hungry, spiritually dead, these are the ones whom God lifts up. And so this lifting up, this is God's salvation, a salvation from sin and death. And God has accomplished this salvation in what is the greatest turning upside down of all. And that is, he has accomplished this salvation by himself in the person of his son Jesus Christ coming into the world by humbling himself as a man and by taking upon himself, though he is the Lord of glory, the shame and the reproach and the disgrace that is rightfully ours, so that in Christ we might receive riches and honor forever and ever. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord of glory, the very Son of God, he humbled himself, he made himself nothing, so that in him you and I might be made something in Christ, that we might live forever, that we might have the riches and the inheritance of glory forever. This is the great reversal, that Christ made himself nothing in order that we might be saved and have life in him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sin? Do you trust in him as your Savior from sin and from death? If that's true for you, then you've already been lifted up. You have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. And know this, that no matter how lowly and insignificant or inconsequential your position in this life may be, you have been given the greatest imaginable honor. You have been made a son or a daughter of the living God. No matter how poor you are in this world, in Christ you are rich. No matter how much you are the servant of others in this world, in Christ you are free. And this is the reason, this salvation in Christ, this lifting up of the spiritually humble, this is the reason that we, with Mary, must magnify the greatness and the glory of our God, because our salvation is in him, because he has accomplished it for us through Jesus Christ, because he is great and almighty and sovereign. He is worthy of our devotion and praise in our lives. And if God will work through the church again in our time to influence the world, this is where it will begin. It will begin with the people of God, like Mary, magnifying the greatness of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, magnifying his greatness in the preaching of the gospel, magnifying his greatness in our service and worship of him, magnifying his greatness as we, like Christ, seek to love our neighbor out of obedience to Christ. And who knows? God may work again in our time, through the faithful worship and witness and lives of his people, to turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this song of Mary in which she praises you, and may our voices be joined with hers. May we also recognize our own need and dependence upon you, and may we with all our soul and spirit magnify and glorify your greatness. We thank you that you have given us this life in your Son, Jesus, and may we be those whose words and worship and lives bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.